Is your heart hungry for the grace this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we're just in awe, God, this morning of you. And Lord, your kindness that you show toward us, God, that you draw near to us, God, that you give us a strong sense, God, of your presence in our life. And Lord, you touch our hearts and you reinforce your word to us, God. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for music and your gift in that to allow us to praise you, God. We want to continue to do that this morning as we read your word, God, and pray that you would bring it alive in our hearts. And that we would be affected and be conformed to your image, Lord Jesus. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, we're reading in Luke chapter 20, and we're going to pick it up in verse 41. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Amen.
That we sang this morning, "Behold Our God." That's a great song. It's just really moving. "Behold Our God," I think, captures the whole essence of what we gather to do on a Sunday morning together. I think if you put the cross at the center of that, the way that we behold our God as Christians is by focusing on the cross. The nearer we get to the cross, the closer we get to the cross, it deepens our spirituality in the sense of us understanding the purposes of God, us understanding even the depths of our sin and depravity in our own heart. So if you want to keep a very veneer, superficial, shallow soul, then stay away from the cross. Don't get near the cross. But if you truly want to see and behold God in all his glory, get close to the cross. And the thing that happens when we get close to the cross is this: the closer we get to the cross, the more our hearts are exposed. Let me say that again. The nearer we are to the cross in our perspective and through the truth of the word, the more our hearts are exposed before God's awesome holiness. And so the more the cross reveals and asks this question about ourselves: do we truly have a humble faith? And that's what's behind this text, these few texts this morning. That's one question we're going to ask, is do we have a humble faith? And what exactly does a humble faith look like? All three of these little short happenings, we'll say, Jesus asks a question, and then he gives a warning, and then finally he makes an observation. All three of those are all centered around this concept of humble faith. What does a humble faith look like? What does it look like when a person has a humble faith? And so we're going to dig right in, starting with number one. We're going to look starting in verse 41 of chapter 20, and we see that a humble faith exalts Jesus in all of Scripture. So this is a follow-up to last week. If you remember last week, you had the Sadducees asking a question about the resurrection to Jesus. And they said, so if a man dies After he dies, his brother marries the wife, which is part of the biblical law. And that happens 7 times. He's trying to get Jesus, pin him in a corner and say, I don't think you got this resurrection thing sorted out. And Jesus gives a superb answer to that question. He brings it back to God's purpose in our lives and his purpose in us living before him. But if you notice at the end of where we left off last week, in verse 39, it said some of the scribes, so these are the Bible guys, these are the guys that know Scripture really well, it's their job. Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." In verse 40, "for they no longer dared to ask him any questions." So this is following up with now the group of the scribes. He says to them in verse 41, "How then can they say," he's asking the scribes this, the guys that should know the Scripture really well, "that the Christ," or the Messiah, "is David's son. For David himself says," in verse 42, "in the book of Psalms," now he's referencing Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now here's the question Jesus has. It's in verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. He has a reverent posture toward this son of his. So how is he his son? Again, this was put to the audience of the scribes. So they should have known, how do you deal with these difficulties here? And again, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, which is actually the psalm in all of the New Testament that's most either quoted directly or alluded to. Psalm 23 tends to be kind of Christians' favorite psalms. Most of you probably have it memorized in some form or version, or could just give the summary form of it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But that's actually not the psalm that's most quoted and referenced in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110, verse 1 here. And this psalm here, also let me just say one other thing. When Jesus is quoting Scripture, so often he quotes the psalm. I truly believe that Jesus had all the Psalms memorized. He actually lived out what Psalm 1 says. "A righteous man will meditate day and night on the Psalms." And so he had the whole book of Psalms in his mind and in his heart. And so he so often references it. Isn't that a great model for us believers, right? To follow in his footsteps. Now, if you can memorize the whole book of Psalms, go at it. But at least to be hiding God's word in our heart in the Psalms, because they give such a great perspective of who God is, and especially Christ and the fulfillment he has in all Scripture pointing to him here, which is part of this text. So again, the question is, how can David talk like this? That's what Jesus is saying. How can David, because in Hebrew culture, even though the son could be celebrated, he still never takes the place of the father as far as reverence. So you would never have a father calling his son or his descendant Lord. And that's a reverent term. It's a term of respect. And so that's the question here that Jesus says. How can David say to one of his descendants, actually call him Lord in a very reverent type of way? How can the Messiah be both the son of David and his Lord, the one that he reveres and fears and submits to? That's really the question here. But also, what Jesus was doing was clarifying once again the popular conception, or even the misconception, of the Messiah. Because people had a huge misunderstanding of what the Messiah was to be about, and really at the heart of it, who his person was. Most Jews, their expectation of the Messiah was he was going to be a strong military and political figure, just like David. So again, his strength is going to be military strength. His skill is going to be political. But Jesus shows that the Messiah is so much more. The Christ is so much more than just a military or political deliverer. Here's what Jesus says that's radical, that actually will be the thing that gets him put to death. The Messiah isn't just a political turn the world upside down figure. The Messiah is someone to be worshipped. That's the claim that Jesus is making here. And again, that actually moves us so much closer to who Jesus is. He's not just to be respected. He's not just a great teacher. He is the one that we are called to worship.
Again, as I said, this is actually the thing that gets Jesus his death sentence sealed. Just flip a few pages ahead or flip ahead in your device to chapter 22, the end of chapter 22. We'll be here in maybe like a month and a half or so. Chapter 22, so we'll hit this again. It's Jesus before the council. I'm looking in verse 66 and 7 to 71. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, the Messiah," same word that Jesus is using here, drawn from Psalm 110, "tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Look at verse 71. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So they understood Jesus in claiming to be the Messiah. He's also claiming to be the Son of Man. That's language drawn from Daniel chapter 7. When this Son of Man figure has all rule and all authority and deserves to be worshipped. And that's what Jesus is claiming for himself. And they can't see it. They can't see why should this guy who seems to be so ordinary be one that we worship. They didn't have lenses for worship. They didn't have hearts for worship. And that's at the core of a humble faith. If our main theme this morning is a humble faith, what's at the root system of a humble faith? Picture a humble faith being a tree and it grows strong. What's at the root system that's going to actually produce the fruit of this humble faith? And here it is. A humble faith is a faith that worships Jesus. Simple and straightforward. That's at the root system of a humble faith, is that Jesus Christ is the center. He's the object of worship. When we say, "Behold our God," we're saying, "Behold Jesus Christ, who deserves and demands our worship." And that's the vision of Jesus Christ that Luke is presenting to us. If you look at the very next to last verse in Luke, and you see the response, again, think of the gospel as it's written to this man Theophilus, and he's reading all about Jesus, and he probably would have read it a little quicker than we've preached through it. And he's reading it, and he gets to the end, and it's almost as if Luke is saying, how are you going to now approach Jesus? What are you going to do in response to this Jesus that's laid out before you? And Luke mentions the disciples' response at the end before Jesus was ascended, which, again, just as a reminder in case you didn't know this, this is only half of the story. The other half is the book of Acts. So we're just getting, about Jesus. But notice the response. This is in Luke chapter 24, verse 52. After Jesus led him out to Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and he parted up into the sky. In verse 52, and they, the disciples, worshiped him. So this gospel, at the pinnacle of the experience and reading it and having God's Spirit work through us, we should come away wanting to worship Jesus and wanting to give him all of our heart's worship and not hold anything back. That is where we're going. That's the trajectory. And a humble faith is a faith that wants to worship Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Jesus makes here in this Psalm 110 when he quotes that and applies it to who the Messiah is that the Messiah, the Christ, he needs to hold a place of surpassing greatness. And if you know your Bible well, you'll be okay with that. When you read it and you say, this is about the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what happened with Paul and how his world was totally turned upside down because he was a Bible guy, the Apostle Paul. But then he was converted and he saw that the Bible was about the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. And that totally changed him. That totally transformed his heart. And if we don't see the surpassing greatness of Christ in Scripture, we really don't understand the Scripture. We might be reading the Bible. We might be trying to live it out, but we don't see at the core of it, at the root system of it, is the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, and we've missed it. It's actually the main difference between belief and unbelief. You don't believe me? Jesus had a conversation with Bible guys, another group, the Pharisees. And he says in John chapter 5, verse 39, he rebukes the Pharisees. He says, "You search the scripture because in them you think that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." In other words, he says that if you read the Bible and you don't see that it's pointing to the surpassing greatness of the Messiah, you're missing the point. Just like when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and he says, "You should know better. You should know better. You are a guy who studied the scripture, but you're missing the whole point that there is the Messiah, one who's supposed to be worshipped, one you're supposed to put your hope in." So here's the main point of all of the scriptures. If they're disconnected from Christ, they do not bring salvation, only condemnation. If we disconnect the message of the Bible from the person of Jesus Christ, we only have condemnation. So here Jesus is testing hearts to see how they respond when he puts himself at the center of Scripture, which is what he does with his couple of followers at the end of Luke's gospel. He's walking on the road to Emmaus and he starts to unpack the scriptures and says it's all about Jesus. It's all these things point to him from the law, the prophets, and the writings. So this also provides a test for our own hearts. It gets really practical for us. So hopefully all of you are Bible readers. And if you're not, I encourage you to be a Bible reader, to read it daily, to absorb it, and to try to get to know it. And that's something, if you come to Three Rivers, you're probably into the Bible. But when you read the Bible, what is your main goal and objective? When you open up this book, what do you hope to see? Is your prayer, "Let me behold our God in the person of Jesus Christ"? Is that our heart when we open up the scripture? Is the exaltation and worship of Christ supreme when we approach this book? Or do we just go to the Bible, and there are actually quite a few people who are Christians that do this, for answers on how to fix our lives' problems? Or how to live a pretty good, maybe problem-free life? Is that what we want from the Bible? Is it our handbook for how do we deal with problems when life gets really difficult? We can get a few nuggets of wisdom here and there. But we're not really looking for Jesus. Because there is a self-centered approach to the Bible that many take. What does it mainly say about me? And you'll hear this many times from the pulpit. If the first question we ask when we approach Scripture is, "What does this say about me?" we're not reading it with the God-centered and Christ-centered lenses that God wants us to have. It's an appropriate question. We come to Scripture, but it's through knowledge of God first and then knowledge of ourselves. You see, there's an order there that's really important. Just like the commands, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same concept when we come to Scripture. I want to read this because I want to know God. I want to see His glory, and especially His glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, show me your glory, is what our hearts should say when we read this. And if it's anything less than that, we're not truly coming to Scripture with a humble faith. A faith that wants to exalt God, wants to see Him high and on His throne. And yes, how do we live in light of Him? So again, next time you open up the Bible, which hopefully is either this evening again or tomorrow morning, ask yourself that question. Is Jesus at the center of what I'm doing? Is my heart truly displaying a humble faith? Secondly, a humble faith not only sees Jesus in all of Scripture, a humble faith also learns to hate the things that Jesus hates. I'm finishing out chapter 20 here, looking at verses 45 to 47. So here's what Jesus says. Notice there's a shift in verse 45. And in hearing of all the people, so again, there's a big crowd of people, probably the throng that's in Jerusalem. Passover is just a few days away, just packed with people. And in the hearing of all these people, he said now to his disciples. So the audience shifts. And whenever we're reading and studying a text, we need to say, who is the audience? Who is he talking to here? To his disciples. And it's a warning passage. It's a spiritual warning. And the main warning is against pride. But it's not just a generic pride that affects all of humanity. You know, all of us are tempted to toot our own horn or to make ourselves look great. You know, whether it's trying to keep up with the Joneses to make sure that we don't look a little, you know, behind them. Whatever it is, we take pride in our accomplishments. I mean, it goes back to the prophet Jeremiah when he has to remind God's people, you know, don't boast in your wisdom or your might. Boast in one thing that you understand and know God. So this is a problem that's not just in affluent America. It's been a timeless problem that affects all of humanity. There's different manifestations of it if you go to travel to a different country. But this isn't just the generic pride that affects all of us. This is a specific form of pride called spiritual pride. That's what Jesus is warning his disciples about, is the damaging effects of spiritual pride. Do you know how damaging spiritual pride is? Way more than we're probably aware of, because we get accustomed to certain behaviors and certain things in the church, and we can be blind to this. So Jesus gives a very specific warning here. Beware of spiritual pride. And here's why. Because you guys, when I say you guys, I'm going back to the disciples. You guys see it all around you. This is what's modeled before you. When you see people who are supposed to be spiritual leaders, this is what you see, a bunch of spiritual egos walking in the room. I think this is fitting because if you came to Sunday school this morning, no matter which class you were in, hopefully you're all in Hebrews 13, 17, and 19, which is about what godly leadership is about. And so there is a connection here. But there's a warning about what ungodly leadership looks like here. So how to spot spiritual pride. If you're taking notes, this is where we're going to go here. How do you spot spiritual pride? Because Jesus is very helpful here. He gives us some very specific, concrete pictures of what it looks like. And we just have to adjust them a little bit from their culture to ours and get the principles behind them here. And really, if you boil down what Jesus says in verses 45 to 47, there's three categories here. There's appearance, there's greed, and then there's hypocrisy. So let's look at what are the ways we can spot spiritual pride. Number one, spiritual pride dresses for attention. Verse 46a, beware of the scribes. So again, this is the group that had previously we saw said, hey, he gave a pretty good answer about the resurrection. And Jesus says, whoa, beware of those guys too. Look how they look. That's the first way you spot them. Beware of how they dress. The scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Again, I said we're going to have to make some minor adjustment because there's not too many people I know of who are Christian leaders who are walking around in long robes. But you get the point. It could be a leader who feels like he needs to wear a $1,000 suit and a gold bracelet and a Rolex watch to match it to say, I have God's blessing, right? So into the ministry because clearly God's made me rich. That could be a dressing for appearance and display spiritual pride. But it can also be the younger pastor who just wants to look really hip. So he's wearing the skinny jeans and the really tight t-shirts and he's all tattooed up because he wants people to look at him and think, he's pretty cool and he talks about Jesus. So they're going to go to the church, or maybe it's not just the pastor, but it's the whole worship band up front. They're just some cool, hip-looking people. That's where it's going on. You see how we don't have to wear the long robes, but there's still an appearance. It's a dressing a certain way to get noticed by others. And that's what Jesus says, watch out for that. Whenever leadership, the people that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in your community, dress in a way that's drawing unnecessary attention to their looks, you need to be careful. There's spiritual pride there. It doesn't necessarily have to just be leaders. Anybody in a church this applies to. Spiritual pride also loves the social spotlight. Second part of verse 46, they love greetings in the marketplace, in the best seats, in the synagogues, in the places of honor at feasts. There's actually a custom that whenever scribes were walking around town, as they walked by people, they were due the reverence of people who were sitting needed to stand. So you could see people standing as the scribes were walking by. The only exemption is if you're in the middle of your job. Let's say you were pounding a nail into a piece of wood, and you were exempt, so you didn't need to stand for the scribe. You could just keep pounding your nail into the piece of wood or whatever type of labor you were doing. Other than that, when the scribe walked by, you needed to stand up as a form of respect. And these guys loved it. Jesus says they loved the greetings in the marketplace. They loved this. It fed their ego. It was also when you had a dinner, and if you invited a scribe, if you asked the scribe to come, he would sit next to you. And it boosted up your social standing to have these scribes at your dinner party. And so they loved to be invited because it also boosted their ego, and it helped the host to boost their ego. So there's these egos just keep going up and hitting the ceiling, you see? And Jesus says, you know, it's the fact that these people love this. They love the spotlight and the social standings. They love scoring extra points in people's eyes. But spiritual pride is also really self-serving. Look at verse 47. Who devour widows' houses. What does that mean? They devour widows' houses. Well, it's really hard to pin it down exactly what they were doing, but there's a couple of things that could have been going on. They could have just eaten up the hospitality of widows. They could have went into their houses, ate all their food, just stayed too long, and they became a financial burden on these widows. Or some think that these scribes would have had the intelligence to manage a widow's estate when the husband was dead, and they would take big chunks of money out of that, and they'd feed themselves. Either one, there's something really unjust going on, because the widow, they're the most economically distressed and vulnerable people in Jesus' day. So anytime you start to pay special attention to the widow because you think that she might have a little bit of cash here that is going to be able to fill your pockets, man, the corruption is just so far at that point. And Jesus says, whenever your heart becomes so self-centered and it's about the money, it's a form of spiritual pride, especially, you know, in the context of being a leader here. So again, we see these spiritual pride dynamics coming out. Jesus is also preparing in this passage the future leaders of his church how they are supposed to act. Remember that as we're reading. It's not just a warning in the present, it's a warning for the future, because this is what these guys saw. And Jesus is saying, don't get anywhere near that. Don't mimic their lifestyle. Don't think that when you walk by, people should stand up. When you walk by, be ready to preach the gospel and give yourselves to them. Don't put the spotlight on you. Don't dress in a way that's going to draw attention. Actually, if you dress in a way that's going to draw attention to yourself and you lived in the first century, look out, because you're going to get thrown in jail for being identified with Christ. You know, it's not the America 2019 dressing for attention. You are going to be persecuted for your faith. So you want to identify with Jesus, and you want to dress to get people to notice you, you're probably going to jail for it and may lose your life. So Jesus is preparing the future leaders of his church how they're supposed to act. Don't mimic those leaders at all. Have hearts that are selfless and self-giving. And it's amazing, friends, how easily spiritual pride can creep in and we don't even notice it. I said that at the beginning. I'm going to give you an example. I actually want to give you a real story from my life on how God taught me to see the danger of spiritual pride in my own heart. You know who taught me this lesson? Pastor Rob Andrews. When I first started my ministry, and I was pastoring a really small church, 25 members at the time. And when you pastor a small church with 25 members, they pay the pastor salary of a church with 25 members. So things were pretty tight. Our budget was tight. And after a few years, I had a friend who worked in personal finance, and he said, hey, I'd really like to help you out. I'm going to, for pro bono, I'm going to do the work of a financial advisor for you. And his motives were very pure. with helping us out. He says, I'm not going to charge you anything. I'm going to look at your finances, help you with a budget, help you to eliminate any unnecessary debt. And he came back and he said, man, I'm looking at your budget and you're really underpaid in your profession. He says, I've just did, you know, a survey of other churches and what pastors get paid in this community, and you're like, you're way underpaid. And he said, so could you do a couple things? Either ask your church for more money. I'm like, nope, pastors don't do that. You don't ask the church for more money. Because they actually were a very generous church, supported missions real heavily. It would be like slash the mission budget so that I can have more money. I just can't do that. He said, or you may need to consider finding another church. All of a sudden, I had all this discontent in my heart. And I love this church. They're great people. They love the Bible. But all of a sudden, you know, that one conversation, that one meeting started to sow this discontent in my heart. I don't get paid enough. And I actually know some of the pastors that I rub shoulders with, and I think I work harder than they do, just like on a superficial level. When you're doing expository preaching, you spend a lot of time in study. And the reality is, often the guy with the smaller church is working harder than the guy with the bigger church. Just because there's more help when you have a bigger church. And your smaller church, you're doing more yourself. And then I'm starting to think, man, I do more work and I don't get paid as much as these guys. Okay, fast forward a few months, and I'm on the phone with Rob. During this conversation, I can't remember exactly what it was about. He probably can't remember this at all, but it was life-shaping for me. And I threw out, it's really tight financially, I don't know, we're struggling, goodbye here. And Rob just gently reminded me of of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 17, we do not peddle the word of God. In other words, pastors don't get into the ministry for money, for financial gain. And as soon as he said that, it was like the light bulb came on. And the word so ministered to my heart. It was the power of the word. I don't remember anything else that we said in that conversation outside of, we do not peddle the word of God. And I thought, he's so right. Whenever I sense God's calling in my life to the ministry, I never once checked, how much can you make as a pastor? What's the, like, the financial package? I never asked that question. I just faithfully studied, went to seminary, plugged in, and that wasn't on the radar. I figured God would provide for my needs. But all of a sudden, I'm in the work, and I have someone tell me, you're underpaid. And it sows this discontent, which was really spiritual pride, thinking that I deserve better. Because a humble faith, at the end of the day, a humble faith says, I'll trust God to provide for my needs. That's what humility is. Not, I am self-sufficient because I have this in my life. No, I'm humble because God will supply my needs. So I am so thankful that my pastoral model, Rob Andrews, had told me in that moment to resist the self-serving perspective of spiritual pride in the form of greed that ministers can often start chasing. I don't know where I would be today if we didn't have that phone call, that conversation. And God, it's such a gracious thing for him to minister the word in that season. And let that also be just a reminder. It doesn't have to be that verse, or it doesn't have to be anything on this topic, but you never know what that one scripture you share with somebody that day, how life-changing it is. So don't ever downplay it. Whenever you're having your devotion time in the morning, you read something, and then that afternoon, somebody comes to you, and you said, I read this morning, and you pass it on, or a scripture just comes to mind whenever you're talking to somebody. You never know what difference that is making, because the Word of God is living and active, brothers and sisters. It does not return void. And we hunger for it, and we thirst for it, don't we? And God blesses it and transforms us and makes us more like Jesus. Spiritual pride also can be very showy, yet buried under the superficial. Or, I mean, it's a, sorry, I should say, it's a superficialness buried under the showy. Where Jesus says, in the second part of verse 47, and for pretense make long prayers. For pretense make long prayers. They like to lengthen out their prayers so it looked like they really talked a lot with God. But remember what Jesus says, what's most important is your prayer closet, not how long you can pray in front of others. And so again, let that be another test, another warning. Because in Three Rivers, and if you're newer here, you might notice this, that people will randomly call on other people to pray in service. So you better be ready to pray. But here's the warning, brothers who get called on to pray, or brothers and sisters, when you pray in public and you volunteer on a prayer night. If our prayers, when we pray them before a group of people, sound radically different from how we pray in the closet, there's spiritual pride going on. If we're trying to pray in a way before others that somehow communicates there's a depth of intimacy that's there in that moment that's not there when we are alone with God, it is very hypocritical, and we're doing the same thing that these men did. And then finally, spiritual pride has greater eternal consequences. Look at verse, end of verse 47, very last sentence there. They will receive greater condemnation. As J.C. Ryle says, hypocrites have the lowest place in hell. That people who blatantly try to display that they're spiritual people and they have a very cushioned, soft life, but there's nothing there of true depth, and they try to pass that off, will actually have greater condemnation. Just like James warned teachers in James chapter 3, that if you teach, you have a greater level of accountability. So these men had greater accountability and are facing greater punishment because of their sin. So clearly, as we summarize this all up, Jesus hates all forms of spiritual pride. If one of those clicked while we were going through them, beware of that Jesus hates all forms of spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, again, looks a little different today. We may not dress in long robes, but we can still want the attention on ourselves. You know, it can also come, again, subtly like this. Doing things like posting on social media in a way that draws attention to my spiritual life. I wonder what Jesus thinks of that. Because we can actually get people to like what we say on social media. And I wonder if the same principle applies. Whenever you do your act of righteousness or do something for others to be noticed by, notice it by how many likes you get, you've lost your reward in heaven. Now, I'm not saying don't post godly, encouraging things for people to see. Some of you use that as a platform to get the gospel out. Please hear me rightly say this. But if your heart is to boost your own ego, if I post something because I want so many people to affirm it and like it, and then my ego is affirmed, I've crossed the line into spiritual pride. So let's just be really careful where our hearts are at, brothers and sisters. And I'm saying this as one who is on social media and has to be really careful. What do I say, and what is the reaction that I am expecting from this? So again, let's just remember Jesus hates spiritual pride, so let us hate it as well. And again, we need to remember Jesus is talking to disciples. He's not warning the scribes at this point. He's not saying, hey, scribes, look at how you are. You're a mess. You're hypocrites. No, he's saying to his disciples, beware of these guys. Don't become like them. Because Jesus is preparing future leaders of the church how to act. Don't mimic those patterns that you see. Because we know how the story unfolds, most of us. You go into the second volume, Luke's gospel. And some of these disciples who heard this went on to be incredible, great, self-sacrificing leaders in the church. Like Peter, courageous, doing great gospel things. God may indeed, I want to be careful because I don't presume on God, but by His grace, He will indeed raise up more leaders in this church, and even some of you young men, may be the next elders in the church 20 years from now. Think about that. Learn to hate what Jesus hates right now. Because you'll never be in a place to serve Jesus if you don't hate what he hates right now, right in this season right now. Hate the pride of appearance, drawing attention to yourself. Hate every form of greed and hypocrisy. Learn to hate those things. Because that's where humble faith lives. And thirdly, a humble faith loves what Jesus loves. This third little story, we're going into chapter 21. It shows us what Jesus truly delights in, what type of person catches his gaze. It's a story of a little widow, and it's actually meant to show the polar opposite of what we just saw with the spiritual pride. If we see a bunch of people whose lives are marked by spiritual pride and we can see they do these certain things, if you want to look at someone who has spiritual humility, what do they look like? Look at this lady. Look at this woman right here. The scribes had a phony faith. This woman has a truly humble faith. So starting in verse 21, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor woman put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, all she had to live on." So this probably was a free will offering that helped fund the temple service. There would have been about 13 large offering containers. They're shaped like ram's horns, and you just drop your money in there. Now remember, this is Passover, so everybody is packed into Jerusalem, and there's rich people putting all their money into this offering boxes here. And Jesus is just observing. Jesus is just looking at people and seeing what they do. Jesus has his eyes, and again, kind of like in a very Isaiah 66 verse 2 type of way, that what catches the gaze of God is this humble woman. She puts into the temple treasury two small coins. They're called leptas, and they would have just been fractions of a penny. So they were almost so thin that you could break them apart because there just wasn't there. They just didn't have a lot of value to them. And Jesus says she's given more than all the others. Not in quantity, but in proportion. She gave all. She doesn't hold back any for herself. That's what Jesus is saying here. This little widow, poor widow, compared to the rich, has put in more than all of them. Why? Because they contributed out of their abundance. They had a surplus. They went back home with a cushion that they were able to live off of. This woman didn't. She, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. There's actually some churches in the New Testament that Paul would say the same thing, that even though they were very poor, even though they didn't have money, they would give generously because they got the gospel. They got their hearts right. So think about it in our day, because we can't really connect this unless we maybe think in terms of our own currency and our own situation. There's two people. There's a couple, and then there's a widow. It's called the couple, the Jones family. And this is totally within the realm of possibility, and maybe within the future of some of you all here, you'll have this moment in your life experience in the next 5, 10, 20 years. The Jones family just received the inheritance from their parents who both died. So they sold the property, did all the executive stuff, and now they have their check coming to them. And their parents did well, they were responsible, and the Jones family received $100,000 of inheritance money. So the Jones family, being the good, faithful, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who listen to God's word and want to respond well, they said, "We're going to obey God. We're going to give tithe the first 10% of it, $10,000. Right to the church. And we're going to give benevolently, right? Another $5,000 on that check just for benevolence because we believe in helping the poor. And that's what God calls us to do. And then another 5,000 to missions, because we believe that God's heart is to reach the nation. So they, after they receive the money, they take their checkbook and they write out a $20,000 check. And it goes in the offering plate. And you all who count the offerings, you know, when you see that, you say, it's a good Sunday. That's, you know, it's a good Sunday if numbers are up, if people are in church and they give a lot. Actually, it's a great Sunday when Jesus Christ is worshipped. It doesn't matter how small the offering is. In the way that God works, sometimes the smaller the numbers in the offering, the more he's displaying himself. All that to say. It's a good Sunday. We just got a $20,000 check from the Jones family. They see the next check. This one's from Mrs. Wilma. It's $100. Seems pretty average. Mrs. Wilma is 80 years old and has been a widow for the last 30 years. Her husband, he died before he even retired and didn't have a pension, and so she's been widowed and never got remarried, lives in lower income housing. She doesn't own a car, and she has to get a ride from a generous church family every week to bring her to church, but she is faithful to God. And all she has is Social Security that just covers her bare minimum expenses, but her medicine pushes her just a little bit beyond that. But she says, I have to make sure I give to God. And so she writes that check, not knowing how she's going to pay for her medicine the rest of this month. And even if she's going to be able to buy groceries this month, she hopes that a few generous families will invite her over from church afterwards so she can get food for that day. Who gave the greater gift? Who has a more humble faith? So the Jones family, again, Jesus isn't condemning that dutiful and generous giving. But the Jones family still has $80,000 to work with. In their minds, they're saying, we're going to invest some of it. We're going to pay off our mortgage with some of it. We're going to do a little home renovation with it. Maybe buy a new car and pay cash. And then we're going to go on that European vacation we've always wanted to do. And Dave Ramsey would say, good job. Because you didn't go into debt off of that. And that's the common evangelical way of thinking. And they were still big givers. I mean, $20,000 isn't a small amount, so I'm not diminishing that at all. But who gave the greater gift? Who had the more humble faith? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Who gave more? The woman who gave everything that she had to live on and had to completely trust God at the end of the day. The widow, out of her poverty, exercised a humble faith. Hopefully we see that's what's clear here. Humble in the sense she was so dependent on God for her daily needs. She was truly going to have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. The text literally reads, she gave all of her life. She gave 100%. It's striking that this poor widow is the prime example of a humble faith. It reminds me of a sermon that Francis Schaeffer has. You can read it online. No little people, no little places. In God's economy, bigger is not always better. That's Jesus' teaching right there. But you know what else the poor widow does? She foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't she? Because his entire life was marked by a humble faith. Not just one moment of it, but every moment. And Jesus was dirt poor by the world's standards. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think of how much more material wealth that we have? Even the poorest of the poor here today, how much more material wealth, like exponentially more material wealth than our Lord and Savior had when he walked on this earth. He was dirt poor by the world's standards. And what did he give? He didn't drop in a couple of leptas in the temple service. No, Jesus willingly gave up his life. He gave 100% of himself. You see, this little widow is foreshadowing what's going to happen on the cross. What the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't give coinage, he gave up his whole life. So it foreshadows the glory of our salvation, doesn't it? And it's also the model for discipleship. Because I want to be less like the Joneses and more like the widows. But it takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? I want to have more of that heart that says, Lord, how much more can I give you? Let me not just cap off a certain amount and think that I've done my duty. Let me not just provide a bigger cushion for my own life. How can I sacrifice more? So as we conclude, brothers and sisters, the question of the day is, do I have a humble faith? That's what we should all be asking. Do I have a humble faith? Well, again, let's just review a few things. Do I open the Bible to see Jesus' glory? Is that, you know, the main driving principle of me coming to Scripture? Because I want to see the glory of Christ. And there's all other benefits that happen when that one's in place first. Do I hate all forms of spiritual pride in myself? Let me put that qualifier on the end. We all hate spiritual pride when we see it in others. You turn on the TV and see that, you know, fake televangelist, prosperity preacher say, I can't stand that stuff. It's such garbage. But do we hate spiritual pride in our own hearts? Because the easiest thing to do with sin is to hate it in someone else. The hardest thing to do is to aim the gun at our own heart, the spiritual warfare pistol, and shoot it at us. And it may begin by just a quick prayer, a simple, sincere prayer. Holy Spirit, show me my spiritual pride I may not even know of today. And do I want to be more like the widow? Am I content being like the rich who out of their abundance they give? Again, Jesus isn't condemning that. But do I really want to have a growing, humble faith? Do I want to be growing more like my Savior, giving Him my all because He gave me His all? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, do Your work. It doesn't return void. I pray You know our hearts, Lord. You know every person here who doesn't have eyes to see the glory of Christ. They could read the Bible 10 times this year and they still wouldn't see Jesus at the center. Oh Lord, please graciously work and give the gift of faith and open up eyes. Lord, You know our tendency to spiritual pride and even how it can go undetected if Your Spirit is not convicting us of it. So please help us to see our spiritual pride and repent of it very quickly. And Father, help us to be humble in our faith, dependent on You, giving out of great faith, whether it's our finances or if it's our very lives in service to You and Your kingdom. However it looks, Lord, please have Your way among us and be glorified as we behold You in all of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.